For those of you that are not familiar with the history of this congregation, it's the result of a merger of two other historic congregations. Old Lachlan Baptist Church, Brentwood Baptist Church, came together several years ago and decided to plant a new church, which became the church at Lachlan Springs. Before this church was planted, a video was produced. Some of the members of Old Lachlan Baptist Church, what they dreamed of, what they dreamed would happen in this building, what they dreamed God would do in this community. That video was sent to my wife and I while we were on the mission field before we were called back to be a part of this congregation. Famously, in that video, Dr. Terry, who is still with us, through tears, talked about his vision, his dream, his hope that someday he would again hear the cries of little children running through the halls of this building. It is rare that we get to come together as an entire church body that all of our kids are with us on Sunday mornings, but on those occasions, every time I hear a giggle or a cry or the rustling of papers, I am reminded of the faithful God we serve, a God that was faithful to answer the prayer of a man so many years ago. It is a joy to get to worship with our kids today. I'm so glad that y'all are here, and you did do a fantastic job. We here at the church at Lachlan Springs, we believe that this book contains the living, breathing word of the Creator of the universe. Every single word inspired by God Himself. Now we throw around that term, the living word of God, quite a bit. It's not something that we invented. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is alive and it's active. And that means a couple of things. First of all, it does mean that we believe this to be one inspired work of God, written through the hands of 35 or 40 men and women, written in three or four different languages over several thousand years, but it is one work from beginning to end. Every word, every verse, every chapter, every book, inspired and informed by every other word, every other verse, every other chapter, and every other book. What we also mean when we call it the living word of God is that each moment we approach this word, each moment we approach the scripture, is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to breathe into us, is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to bring these words to life in our life. In that pursuit, what happens is sometimes you can approach a story, you can approach a chapter you have read 1,000 times in your life, and in that moment, you see it with new eyes, with a new heart, with a new spirit. God brings and breathes something beautiful and new into that moment. This morning, as we continue in our lengthy study of the Gospel of John, as we're in this little subset of the Gospel of John, exploring who Jesus is, we're looking at another one of the signs of John, one of the most famous scripture passages in the Bible, the passage that Brooke talked to our kids about, the feeding of the 5,000. I can't begin to count the number of times I've read this story. I have preached this story multiple times. This week, as I prayed and as I studied, the living word was new. And I am so excited to share it with you. We are going to be in the 6th chapter of John, beginning in the 1st verse. As we do each week, if you are able, I would love for you to stand with us as we read God's word together. After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and saw and noticed the huge crowd coming towards him, he asked Philip, Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, so they all sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told the disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Lord, never let us lose sight of the miracle that we hold in our hands, the living, breathing word of the living, breathing God. We ask that you speak now if your servants are listening. Amen. Y'all can be seated. The feeding of the 5,000 starts with these two words, after this. Now those words are broad and general. It's kind of like when we talk about the last 2 years in our world, in our culture, in our society, in our communities, in our lives. You know, you just kind of gesture broadly, you know, all of this. That's John right here, because it would be impossible for John to summarize what has gone on in these last few chapters. He gives us a little bit of insight. He gives us a few stories here and there. But by this point, we are deep into Jesus' ministry. We're a couple of years in. Last week, we looked at the first sign that John presents, that sign that points to Jesus as the Messiah, his kind of coming out party, the first public miracle that he performed at the wedding of Cana, turning water to wine. This week, the feeding of the 5,000, this is the fourth sign. It's a couple of years later. Jesus' reputation is growing. He has been performing signs and miracles throughout the region. By this point, he's already publicly healed the sick. He's healed the disabled. He has famously turned the water into wine. And with each passing miracle, his reputation grows, and so do the crowds that are following him everywhere he goes. We see in verse 2, the stories of these signs and of these miracles are passed around throughout the region, and people are coming from far and wide. Everywhere Jesus went, huge crowds would gather. So Jesus regularly makes a habit of withdrawing from these crowds, taking just his disciples to be alone so they could be alone in kind of intimate community, sometimes even withdrawing to be completely by himself in Sabbath, times of Sabbath with his Father. We see that at the beginning of chapter 6. We see it throughout all of the Gospels, this regular rhythm of Sabbath and quiet time. Every time it happens, invariably, the crowds find him. John chapter 6 is no exception. When Jesus sees these huge crowds approaching him and the disciples after they have withdrawn to a quiet place to be by themselves, he doesn't groan, he doesn't roll his eyes. He knows it's getting close to Passover time. He immediately begins to think about the needs of the people that are coming, the thoughts and desires of the people that are coming. He formulates a plan. As they're approaching, he looks at Philip. He says, hey, Philip, all right, it's lesson time. Jesus often taught by Socratic method, asking questions and having the person kind of answer the question to see what they might do. He says, Philip, you see this crowd coming. Where can we get food so that they can all eat. Philip knew. He knew it was a trick question. He knew Jesus already had an idea of what was going to happen. So he just kind of answers with the obvious. It's like, all right, Jesus, well, you know, there's no Kroger around here. There's no corner market. We're in the middle of nowhere. You know that because you're the one that brought us here. There's no place to buy any bread. But even if there were, if we had 6 months of salary gathered together, it wouldn't be enough to buy enough bread so that every person approaching had even a little piece. You know, this is called the feeding of the 5,000, but as we see in here, it's the men that were numbered 5,000. That's the way they counted at the time. It doesn't even include the women and children. This crowd that approached Jesus and his disciples, probably closer to 15,000 to 20,000 people. Philip knew there is no way that we could get enough food out here in the middle of nowhere to feed this entire crowd. You've got Andrew, Peter's brother. As the crowd comes, Andrew finds this little boy, and he's apparently the only one smart enough to have brought his lunch. And Andrew says, okay, well, Jesus, Philip's right. We can't gather enough food for everybody. We do have this one boy that's come to us. He's got some bread, and he's got some fish. But it's not nearly enough for 20,000 people. Philip was right. It was not enough for 20,000 people. How often do we look at what we have? Our talents, our skills, our giftings, our resources, the things we have available to us, compare that to the world around us, and we say, what does it even matter? It's not nearly enough. And we're right, it's not. But like this little boy that Brooke told us about this morning, we are called to offer what we have so that Jesus might multiply that for kingdom purposes, which is exactly what he does in John chapter 6. Jesus meets the little boy, sees what he has available, asks the crowd to sit, which they all do. That in and of itself is a miracle as far as I'm concerned. Getting 15,000 to 20,000 people to all sit in this massive field. Jesus takes the food he has available, the resources he has available. He blesses the meal. And then we see the sign. The loaves and the fish are multiplied. Jesus and the disciples begin to distribute it all to the massive throng of people that are there. All of them eat. And not just a little, they eat till they are full. And there is so much that there are crumbs all over the place. There are leftovers everywhere. And this is my favorite part of the story. Jesus then looks at his disciples and says, now go out and collect those leftovers. Bring them back. They go out and they collect 12 massive baskets full of the crumbs. The reason I love that part of this story so much is because how many times have I looked back at my life? The twists and the turns and the dead ends and the disappointments. And all I saw were crumbs to be swept up and thrown away. It didn't make any sense, meaningless, useless. But Jesus intentionally collects those leftovers, collects those crumbs, brings himself glory through the leftovers of our lives. These things that we think make no sense, they have no connection, but Jesus wastes nothing, we're told in John chapter 6. Verse 13. Nothing is wasted. And it's at that point that the crowd looks and says, this truly must be the prophet. This truly must be the one who was sent. Normally, that's exactly where I end when I read this story, when I study this story, when I teach this story. And in that part, there is enough. We learn so much about ourselves. We learn so much about our Savior, our Messiah. But that's not the end. There's so much more. And the door is opened by that weird verse at the very end of this story, the feeding of the 5,000. Look back with me at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So we see the story kind of bookend. It starts with Jesus and his disciples in a deserted place to be alone. It ends with Jesus withdrawing by himself to this deserted place up on the mountain. Remember there in verse 4, we're told that this was Passover season. Passover season within the Jewish culture, one of the most important weeks of the year. Hopes for deliverance ran high during Passover season because every single Jewish family would spend the entire week recounting and even reenacting how God had delivered them from their oppressors. It's in that spirit that this crowd sees the sign that Jesus performs. And what do they say in verse 14? When they saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." You see, what they were looking for was a prophet in the image of Moses. Especially during this Passover season. Moses that led God's people out of captivity in Egypt. Moses that led them through the Red Sea. Moses that eventually led them to the Promised Land. This crowd that had come to see Jesus, that had come to see these signs and miracles, they were waiting, as they had been for millennia, for the Messiah, the conquering king that was promised in Isaiah to come and to free them from Roman oppression, to come and return them to their rightful place of power and prominence in the region, to come and take them back to the promised land. This sign was proof. Jesus was to be that king. They were ready. But as Jesus hears the murmurs, this truly is the prophet. This is the one that has come. As he looks into their hearts, as he looks into their minds and in their spirits, he realizes what their desire is. Their desire is to make him king. And he has a completely different idea. So he withdraws again to be alone, to be in a quiet place. As was the rhythm, each time Jesus would withdraw, the crowds would find him. This is no exception. They find him the next day across on the other side of the sea. When the crowd comes up to him the next day, they say, "Hey, how did you get all the way over here? We were there and we were waiting for you. And in the middle of the night, all of a sudden you were gone and now you're here." Look with me at John chapter 6, starting in verse 26, to see Jesus' response to the crowd. Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, you were looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him." "What can we do to perform the works of God?" the crowd asked. Jesus replied, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent." So the next day, as Jesus receives the crowd again, as they finally find him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus looks at him and says, "Okay, guys, I got to be honest with you. I know why you're here. I know why you keep following me. It's not because of the signs, those signs that point to the Messiah. It's because of the miracles. You see what I do, and that's what you want. You don't want me, you want the miracles. But then he goes on and he says, what you're seeking, it only satisfies for a moment, but I've got good news. I can give you something that lasts for all of eternity, something that sustains and satisfies your spirit forever. And the crowd says, okay, that's good. That sounds good. I like that idea. What do we need to do to earn that thing? In verse 29, this is what you need to do. This is the work of God. That you believe in the one that was sent. Jesus says, this is what you do to receive the thing that satisfies for all of eternity. You believe in me. That's it. That's the whole thing. Sisters and brothers, John chapter 6, verse 29, that is the gospel. We desperately try to make it more complicated than that. We desperately want to do something, but Jesus, what do we do to get it? And Jesus says, you don't do anything, all you do is believe. Ephesians 2, 8. We are saved by the grace of God through faith, period. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Otherwise, we could boast. Otherwise, it's about us and not him. Jesus says, all you do is believe. Through that belief, you are saved and you can be in the presence of your Creator forever. There's got to be more than that, right? There needs to be something. Give me something tangible, something I can sink my teeth into, something I can hold on to. Give me some sort of proof. Because it can't be that easy. We're not the only person. We're not the only people. We're not the only generation to think like that. As a matter of fact, 2,000 years ago on a mountainside next to the Sea of Galilee, the crowd was saying the exact same thing. As Jesus says, all you do is believe in me, the one that God has sent. That's all you need for your soul to be satisfied for all of eternity. And they say, okay, but I need you to show me something. Prove it. When Moses was here, they tell Jesus, God sent manna raining from heaven. That's how we knew. So what are you going to do? How are you going to prove it? And Jesus points out, he says, yes, you're exactly right. That manna that was sent by God, bread from heaven, it came every day. You would wake up in the morning hungry. There would be manna on the ground. You would gather what would satiate you and satisfy you and sustain you for the next 24 hours. And then you wake up the next day hungry again and start the entire process over. But what I can offer you is the bread that comes from heaven that will satisfy you once and for all of eternity. Look with me at John 6, verse 35. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. And no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. We so often walk our faith journey desperate for what we believe Jesus might do for us. But we have no interest in who he is. We beg for a sign that points us to the Messiah when all we really want is the miracle of what he might do in that moment. We are amazed by the power. We are underwhelmed by the presence. This is not unique to us. Seeking every day for that thing that will satisfy us in that moment. Jesus, just do this one thing for me. I've never asked you for anything before, which is always a lie because we've always asked him for something. And if you do this, I will never ask for anything again, which is also a lie because we will always ask for something else. Because when we are seeking the miracle in the moment, it will satisfy only for that moment. And then when the wonder passes, we immediately begin seeking the next miracle, the next thing that will satisfy for the next moment. Jesus says, I am the miracle. And I'm giving you the opportunity to live in the miracle for all of eternity. I am the bread of life that will sustain you today and tomorrow and forever. This was during the Passover season, the next time that Jesus celebrated Passover would be in that upper room, hours before he was betrayed and arrested, tortured and executed for me and for you, bridging that gap so that we might be in the presence of our Creator forever. He had taken the symbols of Passover and infused them with new meaning. It was his body that was broken so that we might be free. It was his blood that was spilt so that all who believe might be identified as God's people for all of eternity. It's exactly what he had told the crowds next to the Sea of Galilee a year prior. You're seeking a king, he said. You are seeking temporary deliverance. I am here to offer you permanent deliverance. Not an exodus, the exodus, once and for all. Jesus says, I didn't come to be Moses. I didn't come to lead you out of this temporary captivity. I came to be the Lamb, the one that was sacrificed so that you might live in my presence forever. This morning, we get the opportunity to celebrate communion together as a church family, as a body. As Charlie and the worship team come back up onto the platform, and as our deacons come forward to prepare to administer the elements of communion, I want us each to take a moment